We go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through books of the Bible on Sunday mornings through the New Testament, which brings us today to 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. I've called this message the love test, and you'll see why. Last time we met Christ as our advocate and our propitiation. Remember the picture of Christ as our defense attorney? The devil is always accusing us. Hey, they sinned, they did this, they transgressed, but Christ is our advocate. He's saying, yes, they did sin, but they're with me, right? We have this picture of the courtroom scene. We got to know Christ as our advocate. We also learned the word propitiation, which means a sacrifice that appeases wrath. And so Christ is the sacrifice that took the penalty of all of our sin upon himself. That was last time, advocate and propitiation. Last time also, John issued another one of these tests where, the if we say, that's one of the characteristics of the letter of 1 John is John will keep saying, if anyone says or if someone says, essentially he's getting at if somebody says they're a Christian, they're walking in fellowship with God, then he gives a test after that. So there's a number of them. Look at 1 John 1, chapter 6, or verse 6, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 6. I'll give you some examples of these. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? Like if somebody says, oh, we don't have a sin nature, we're not born sinful. Well, they say, well, you deceive yourself if that's the case. Chapter 2, verse 4, then, from last time, notice that there, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, right? Talking about a habitual action. Anybody that says they're in fellowship, they know God, but yet they don't habitually keep his commandments, John would say that that person's a liar, and the truth is not in them. And then verse 6 of last time, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So those are kind of the tests that go through the letter of 1 John. Now, the tests also fall into categories too that you'll notice. If you read through this letter in totality a bunch of times, you'll notice the tests kind of fall into three categories. There's, first of all, the moral test, which we've seen so far. If you say you're walking in fellowship with God and you disobey, those kind of tests, moral tests. Then there's another type of test that we'll get into, in the coming weeks, which would be the doctrinal test. Like, you have to believe the right things about Christ, actually, to be walking in fellowship with him. So you have the moral test, the doctrinal test, and today we get into the love test. So those three tests, the moral, the love, and the doctrinal test, we see all of those in 1 John. Today, we're going to see the love test. Pick it up at verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Father in heaven, as we turn to your word today, we place ourselves under its authority and receive it as the very word of God. Now, beyond the words of a man teaching, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would give me the power of your Spirit to preach a message, to teach a message, Lord, in which you communicate to the hearts here. And we know, Holy Spirit, that you know every heart in here. You know how to address each person. through the teaching of your word. And so, Lord, we look to you today. Would you make the book live to us and show us ourselves and show us our Savior? And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Very simple outline today. Number one, command. Number two, test. Number three, encouragement. Number one, verses 7-8, we see a command, the command to love one another. Number two, we see the test, the walk in love, or the love test. And then the last point in verses 12-14, there's an encouragement. John writes to these different types of Christians all in the church. Let's look at number one, the command to love one another. Brethren. So he opens up the letter and he says, brethren. I can't help but think of Ken Graves. Does anybody know who he is? Calvary Chapel guy. Brethren, open your Bibles this morning. Brethren. He's the Calvary Chapel Viking. Ken Graves, Google him if you want. He's a great speaker. But I think of him when I hear this word. But actually, it's interesting. Maybe your version of the Bible has beloved in it today. Well, the majority text has brethren, Adelphos, and the critical text has beloved. And so either way, what a thing to be called. To know that you have come into the family of God, that you can be called a brother or a sister in God's family. What a truth that is. We read right past these things so quickly. What a thing to belong to God and to his people. Beloved, God loves you. Divinely loved, God loves you. I think that's worth pausing. I think it's worth reminding yourselves anytime that you can that you are God's beloved. You're divinely loved by the Creator. Everything that he does is for your good. Everything will work together for the good, for those he loves. This everything that he does is for your good because you're divinely loved. You say that's a little hard to accept. I'm going through a rough time. Trust me. Trust the word of God. Even though you don't see how it's going to work out, you have to know that you have a loving Father. You're divinely loved even through everything that you go through, even through the tough times. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. Now, this is kind of weird, right? Because verse 8, he says, I write a new commandment to you. Do you guys pick up on that? I write no new commandment to you. I write a new commandment to you. What's going on, John? I mean, you stayed up too late. No, he's got a reason here. He says, I write no new commandment to you. So he says, I'm not writing to you something new. It's not something novel. You've heard this since the beginning of your walk with Jesus, and you've heard it your whole Christian lives. Now, he doesn't say what that commandment is here. He just says it's not a new commandment. Now, in verse 8, he goes and he says, again, a new commandment I write to you. Okay, is it new or is it not? Now, remember through John, we've kind of discovered these paradoxes. Remember the other one? I write this to you that you will not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, right? Again, I write a new commandment to you. So, this is an important wordplay. Look at 2 John for a second. It's right there in your Bible. Verses 5-6, we'll get an idea of what he means by this commandment that he's talking about. 2 John, verses 5-6. I'll just read the whole thing, only some of it's relevant to our conversation immediately. He says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, and here it is, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So what John's talking about here is this command to love one another. So it's old in the sense right there. You notice in 1 John that John says, or in 2 John, excuse me, he says, you've heard this from the beginning. So back in 1 John, in our passage, he's saying, I'm not writing something that you haven't heard before. You've heard this, that we're to love one another. So there we go. That's what he's talking about. In what sense is this commandment no new commandment? Well, there's that sense. They've heard it since the beginning of their Christian walk. Also, for the Jews, this is something that they've heard all the way back even to the Pentateuch, even to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18 says this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the command to love your neighbor as yourself, all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Now, 1 John 3:11 again, he says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. So John writes to beloved brothers and sisters, no new idea, they've heard this all along. Now, in what sense is this a new commandment? Please turn in your Bible to John 13. John 13, just the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel. In what sense is this a new commandment? John 13, verses 31 through 35. Particularly. But you know the whole chapter of John 13. It's kind of like we talked about earlier, the washing of the feet. And then he says, you know, somebody's going to betray me. Judas is going to betray me. And then he gets to the end of that chapter after this is, you know, the Last Supper. He gets to the end of that chapter in verse 31. He writes, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" And then he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little longer." See, this is right before Jesus' crucifixion. "You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, they've heard that. They've been hearing that ever since the beginning of their Christian life. But Jesus is going to put an entirely new spin on the thing. Maybe that's the wrong word. Just a new vision, a new understanding of what he meant. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So they'd heard this their whole lives. Love one another, love one another. Sure, I love people, sure. But then Jesus says, let's get really specific. Love one another as I have loved you. Wow. At the Last Supper, he took that commandment that they knew to love one another and he added something to make it new. In this sense, it's a new commandment. The commandment is new because Jesus displayed a kind of love that had never before been seen, like this work that he did on the cross. This love encompasses the whole world. It lasts forever. It's eternal love. It's not based on whether people deserve it or not. It covers the worst of sinners and even the most moral people. It's a love that is truly sacrificial. And so when Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you," he was saying a lot. That's the word to all Christians, to all of us. We as Christians are to love other Christians as Jesus loved us. And then look what he says there. He says, "By this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for another, one for another." So, I mean, Jesus says, this is how you can tell true Christians. It's about how they treat other Christians. Now, I'm sure those words were just etched in John's heart as he writes to them back in 1 John, and he says, it's not a new commandment. You've heard it from the beginning, but I write to you a new commandment because it's a new understanding in Christ. This is what Jesus expects of believers. The world will know you if you love believers as Jesus loves you. Now, he says, "A new commandment I write to you," verse 8, back in our passage, "which thing is true in him and in you." It's true in him and in you. It's in him because you saw it displayed in Christ. And then John is saying, this is true in you. To his readers, he's saying, I'm seeing this fruit being produced in your lives. He's encouraging them. And he says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So he's saying there was essentially a new age that was started when Jesus came. Not the new age like that hokey, like crystals and all that stuff. Like that's not how I'm using the word new age. But a new thing started happening when Jesus Christ came. It's like a ray of this light came and the dawning of this new era is here in Christ. And, you know, the darkness is passing away truly in many ways. In one of which would be in the true Christian. When the light of Christ comes into your life, the darkness that's in your life is diminishing and you're growing more and more in Christ's likeness. So John says, this command, I'm writing this new command, which thing is it? It's true in him and it's in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So some of the people that he's writing to in this church, he says, the light's in you, for sure. You know, and he's using the contrast, darkness and light, because there were those in the church that were walking in darkness. And so you'll see a lot of these things where he's kind of addressing both. He said, the darkness is passing away, this heresy, this false teaching. Now, Jesus said, if we love one another, this is the test, if we are truly his disciples. So now in verses 9 through 11, he's going to lay out the full-on test. I was watching a show the other night where they go into this pawn shop, and they go and people try to sell stuff in the pawn shop, and they take in the gold to test it. And you know how you test gold, you either give it the magnet test, because it's not magnetic. So if you test the gold with the magnet and it's, you know, oh, it's magnetic, that's not gold. You know, they do the density test because it's typically weighs more and volume, you know, than any other, you know, than other substances that size. Or else they give it the acid test if they have to. And, you know, then they put the nitric acid on it and it won't react, or else they x-ray it. So the test to see what's going on, to see if it's genuine. Been going through some medical testing lately, and it's like, man, oh man, you got to do this stuff because, you know, you got to find out what's going on. And so that's what John wants to do in the church. And I truly believe that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in his church today, is he wants to usher a test. He wants to issue a test. So when we read 1 John, we get encouraged, but we also get tested. And in verse 9, he goes ahead with it. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who says, it's a key phrase in John's letter. He who says, tests of genuine Christianity. He who says he's in the light. Now, this is incredibly important, right? Because there's so many that claim to be in the light. There were in John's day, they were saying, we've got this other knowledge that you guys don't have. We've evolved essentially out of this basic Christianity. We're in the light and you're not. Now, do people do the same thing today? Do they say they're in the light? I was just watching this show the other day about Taylor Swift, you know, she says she's a Tennessee Value down home Christian, but her last album's got songs about witchcraft, and she's got other songs about witchcraft too on her last album, and she said she was sitting at a coven's table, and you know, I mean, things like that. Plus, she also has a video where it makes people that stand up for traditional marriage look like a bunch of, like, you know, they were missing teeth and, you know, and everything else, and they're from the, there's not a nice way to say it, but it makes them look very unintelligent because they're standing up for traditional marriage. I don't know if you've seen that Taylor Swift video, but she pretends that she's walking in the light. And she tells all these little girls out there, I'm walking in the light. And people go and pay money to watch her movies and stuff, and they pay for her albums and they support her, and she's clearly not walking in the light. Now, Justin Bieber claims to be in the light. He claims to be a Christian, but there's like these videos of him at Coachella, and the guy's like, you know, it's clearly he's smoking blunts at Coachella, and you're like, dude, that's not what a Christian does, you know. And then his wife's on this thing with a shirt that says, I support Planned Parenthood. So you support the murder of babies in the womb, but yet you're walking in the light, right? It's so important to know what true Christianity is, because there are a lot of people that claim to be in the light. I fear for this generation now that gets discipled more by these types of people than they do, by other sources. It's tragic. So John cuts right to it. That's why I love this letter. It's just black and white. You're in or you're out. Here's Christianity. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So just as our obedience to Jesus' commands is a measure of walking in fellowship with God, so is how we treat others. Christians. Notice he says his brother, hates his brother. That would tell us that he's speaking about Christians. When you become a Christian, you come into a family in which every other believer is your brother and sister. The command is to love one another. So what does it mean when he says hate? Well, you know, when you read the Greek scholars, they talk about how John really doesn't give any middle ground between love and hate. He talks about how essentially everything except for love, the absence of love then would be, you know, hate by John's usage of these terms. So what does it mean to hate people? Well, by not forgiving people. by harboring bitterness towards people, by harboring grudges towards people, by failing to extend grace to people, by talking about people behind their backs, by being a gossip that splits churches. When we place ourselves above people, when we sow discord. Now you might say, well, that's, you know, who would do such a thing? Well, we also have to remember that we also hate others by ignoring them. We also hate others by being indifferent toward them. We hate others by isolating ourselves from them. So hate is the absence. It's, you know, love, and there's no middle ground in the way John uses it. If we're not actively engaging and habitually loving and serving other Christians, then John would say you're hating your brother, you're hating your sister. If someone claims to be a believer walking in fellowship with God and they don't treat other Christians, they don't love other Christians, they're wrong. Their claim to be in the light is false. To measure someone's claim to love God, to put it to the test, all you must do is to look and see how they are treating the church. Here's the point. You could have your doctrine square. You could do great works for your neighbors. You could sponsor kids. You could have a, be a very moral person. But if you're not engaged in church and you're not actively loving people, John says your claim to be in the light is false. So it's all those things. And there are a lot of people that have some really square doctrine out there, who really could cross all the T's and all the stuff, and they've got it all buttoned up. But you might look at them and say, well, that's not, you're not so loving, you know? So it's all of those things. John says anybody that says they're in the light hates his brother walks in darkness. Verse 10, on the contrary, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Those in fellowship develop this love for others. He who loves his brother abides in the light. So these are the test results. Those who habitually, by the way, in the Greek where it says in verse 10, he who loves his brother, it's used in a tense where it's talking about a habitual action, habitual action. He's not talking about just like gestures of love every now and again. Like, oh, I did something, yeah, you know, a few years ago, I, you know, gave him some cookies, you know. Like, he's talking about a habitual pattern of your life, being involved with the church family, serving and sacrificing and loving people. He says there's those people abide in the light. Where he says there's no cause for stumbling in him. Now, stumbling would mean falling into sin in this context. Maybe likely, you know, in John's context, falling into this false teaching. You know, there was the false teachers in John's church. He says there's no reason to, to stumble in a person that's abiding in the light. When somebody's walking in the light, there's nothing going on in their life that's gonna lead them, you know, into sin. And they're not gonna lead other people into sin when they're walking like this. You know, they're not like a Christian that claims to be a Christian but yet is on video smoking blunts, right? Like, that's phony Christianity that leads people into stumbling. You know, it's like a cross is just like a necklace for this community today. You know, these people wear a cross and it's got all these like fancy diamonds all over the whole thing. And it's like, do you even realize that was a torture device to murder people? Well, I got a diamond cross, you know, like all fancy blinged out, you know. I mean, nothing wrong with that if that's what you have, but I'm just saying there are people that wear those, but then their life turns around and you're like, no, dude, your life does not measure up. And in those people, there's a cause to stumbling. You know, it's unfortunate that Christians latch on, this celebrity Christianity, they latch onto it so hard. It's, oh, it's so good that person got saved, you know? And it is, and we rejoice when, you know, people get saved. But you think about, you know, Kanye, guy got saved. Recently on an interview, he was telling people that he is God. He says, I am God. Like, dude, you're not God. And he used to call himself Jesus. It's like, dude, you're not Jesus, you know? Like, your life has to square with what it says in the Bible if you're going to be walking in light. When you do, there's no cause for stumble, and there's no cause for stumbling in anybody else. You're not going to lead people into sin when you're walking truly in the light. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is still in darkness and walks in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There is a very real, serious blinding effect to people that live in darkness, that live in hatred towards other people, that blinds them, it blinds their judgment. When you're disconnected from loving Christians, when you're disconnected from the body of Christ, it's blinding. Now, it's easy to walk like this. It's easy to be blinded like this, especially, there's at least a couple of reasons that this is easy to do. One is when you're right, isn't it? When you're right, that gives you justification to like not be loving to other people because they're wrong and I'm right. Well, the Bible has no clause about that. Jesus doesn't say, love one another as I've loved you, unless somebody has really burnt you. He doesn't say that. Unless you've got some wacky translation, maybe the Passion Translation might say that, I don't know. It's easy to get justified in these things, isn't it? As humans, we have a real ability to get blinded to our, maybe not our overt, you know, malicious like attack of people, but maybe to get blinded to our indifference towards people. How easy it is to just ignore them or just not be engaged in serving them and loving them, you know, to lie to them. How are you doing? I'm fine. You're lying, you know? You're not engaging. I mean, if you are fine, you're not lying. But if you're not fine and you're saying you are, not letting people serve you. Stuff has a blinding effect. John makes no mistake about it. Those are who are in fellowship with God love the church. That's how you can know true Christianity. Somebody says, I'm walking with the Lord. You say, well, what's your relationship with like the church? Well, I don't go to church very often. Well, how can you be loving one another when you're not around one another? So good question. These words would be encouraging as perhaps John's readers up till now, you know, they would have assumed maybe he wasn't pleased with them. So then he gives a little section of encouragement here. Verse 12, let's finish with this. He says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, where he says little children, I believe this verse is, you know, applying to all the readers, all the Christians. And then he's going to give different categories. He's going to give fathers, young men, and little children. He's going to say a little word about each of them here. And it's kind of encouraging just to kind of go through here. So he says, first of all, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven. So he's using this word in the Greek to translated little children. And it means little born ones. It's an endearing term. It's sort of like the term puppy is to dog. It's like, you know, it's like a little, you know, hey, my little children. John's an old dude and he looks at people and he loves them. And, oh, my little children, I write to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, this is such a wonderful truth, isn't it? I mean, I grew up, I went to a Lutheran church when I was a kid. And I was a bad kid, man. I got kicked out of confirmation class. My band was practicing in the church. We used to play Metallica and stuff. And it was a terrible thing. I was a bad kid, man. I wish I would have paid more attention. But I did know from a very young age that Jesus died for my sins. And sometimes, admittedly, I get a little callous to how wonderful of a truth that is. You know, I lose the amazement for that. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. You know, it's easy to get discontent in this world with things that are just, you know, not right. I wish things were different. Well, one thing you can always find joy in is the fact that because of Christ, your sins are forgiven you. You say, I've lost the appreciation for this. Well, maybe you forgot how much you need to be forgiven for. That's a good reminder. It's a good help right away. Like, yeah, that's you're right, Lord. Thank you. Jesus' blood did a whole lot with me. Now, he says, for his name's sake, and that's another really encouraging word there because it's not for your name's sake. He doesn't heal you for your name's sake. In other words, he doesn't forgive your sins because you've done something great. It's for his name's sake. It's on the account of Jesus. And that's another good truth. People get tripped up all the time and thinking, you know, what did I do to deserve all this? Like, how can I, you don't do anything. It's done for his name's sake. It's because he loves you based on his account. It's a glorious thing to know that your sins have been forgiven. Such a tremendous reason for gratitude in the life of a Christian. If it's not, I mean, you've lost sight of the price. You've lost sight of how much it cost, or else you've lost sight of how much you need to be forgiven. Christians should be bouncing off the ceiling, man. I've been forgiven. I've been set free, not because of anything I've done, because he did it for me. I go free. I'll be in heaven with him for eternity. It's a glorious truth. Let's see John address the fathers. Verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. So what we're going to do, can anybody read that back there? I mean, is that so small you can't even read it? I bet. Well, anyway, in verse 13, notice how he says, I write to you, fathers. But then he gets to verse 14 and he says, I have written to you, fathers. So we're just going to take the fathers together. You know, we're going to take them all together. And then, it'll make sense as we go through. So the fathers, I've written to you because you have known him who is from the beginning. These are the mature men and women in the church who have a close personal knowledge of God. By the way, don't you just love being around these people? You know, when you're just around the fathers. And I remember Don Harrison. I used to just love being around Don Harrison. I mean, he's just like a father. He was a father to this church, you know. This church probably wouldn't have got, you know, I mean, the Lord used him for this church. Him and Carolyn, you know, just used to sit in here. She used to come up here with her. She was toting the oxygen up the stairs. Talk about some joyful people, you know, that were just happy. Bad stuff going, health problems, no complaining. You know, just being around the father. Fathers, you know, simple. They have this simple faith. You know, they have an experiential knowledge of God. You know, it's not that they just have a head full of doctrine and a bunch of facts. It's like they know God at this point. These are the men and women in the church that have this experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge is such a cool thing that you can have with God. I asked this gal the other day, I said, what sort of food does your husband like? You know, and her reply to me, she gave me this list of stuff, and it was like, man, you must have been married a long time because like she knows every single thing about what this guy wants, you know? And like, it's pretty cool. Experiential knowledge of the other. Now, just like any other relationship, the number of years doesn't exactly guarantee the depth of intimacy, right? You could be married to somebody for a very long time and still have a very shallow relationship with them. You could be in a relationship with Jesus Christ for a very long time and still have a very shallow relationship with him. So when it says fathers, these are the people that have experienced God for a number of years. They've been in fellowship with him, not in some distant sort of weekend custody sort of relationship. So look at verse 14, then he adds a little detail. He says, I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, doesn't it sound like it's identical? What, do you see the difference between those two verses? What is it? Between 13a and 14a. Bible detectives. Present tense and past tense. Man, okay, so you get the award for today. Jay up here gets it. Well, you know, it's interesting. Why is he writing like that? I write to you, I have written to you. It's interesting. The scholars would call that an epistolary aorist. And so what that is essentially when John's writing, he's writing the letter and he says, I write to you. But he's anticipating when they read it, it's like, I have written to you. It's kind of a, you know, like a flair in his writing. So I have, I write, I have written. These fathers are so valuable to me. I've had some, all my mentors are fathers, you know, and it's interesting how they are in their walk now. And in the beginning of my walk, you know, I used to have just notebooks full of notes and procedures and methods and facts about God, and all this stuff's good, I'm sure. You know, it's all kinds of it, you know. And then I look at my mentors and it's like, it's more of a relationship with a person than it is with their notebooks full of stuff and facts. And, you know what I mean? It's just a whole different thing, how they just seem to know Jesus and they just seem to be led, you know, by him. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize that I have this living, breathing relationship with him. It's fresh and present and knowing him. And I pray that for us, that we're on our way to saying, I know him. And Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, all the extreme spiritual accolades I have from Judaism, he says, all of that's just worthless. I just want to know him. And that is the goal of spiritual life. It's not to just get it only a head full of facts. It's to know Jesus. It's to know God, know your Father. Now, he addresses the young men. Check it out there in verse 13b and verse 14b. He says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now, There are children, fathers, and young men and women in the church. So this is the middle group. They're not the cute spiritual babies anymore. They're not the aged fathers, but they have overcome the wicked one. These are the ones that are engaged in the battle, advancing on the front lines of the church. This is what the young people, the middle-aged people should be engaged in, is engaged in the battle, the spiritual advancing of God's kingdom. Right, you've got the fathers and the old grandpas and grandmas, you know, essentially praying for and guiding and giving wisdom, and then you have the younger people that are out doing the stuff, right? And then you have the babies that are still drinking the milk and growing up. But that's what a healthy church should be like. They've overcome the wicked one. Now the wicked one here is Satan, who he's talking about, and through God's word abiding in them, they have overcome the wicked one. Maybe in the context he's talking about, they've overcome the threat of the false teachers. It's possible, but when you're at this intermediate stage, you're learning how to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the lusts of the flesh. You're learning that when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. You're learning how to walk, as a Christian and do battle. You're learning how to wield the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, right? You're learning how to use the Word of God. He says in verse 14b now, look what he says about the young men. He says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word abides in you. So he adds a little different flair here. He says, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. That's why you're strong, is because the word of God abides in you. So what does it mean to have the word of God abide in you? It means that it lives in you, like it's at home in you. You know, some people go to church and hear the word of God and it's foreign to them. This is the opposite of that. This is the word of God lives in you. There's so much of it in you that it's shaped your thinking. It's shaped how you see reality. You think about it, you quote it, you know it, you understand it. This is this sort of person. When a Christian begins to take steps of faith out of being the spiritual baby, they quickly realize that the Christian life, it's not a playground, but it's a battleground. And they need to know the word of God, and it needs to abide in them, or else they get taken out. People that think Christianity is just about singing and playing and having a good time all the time, they got a rude awakening coming when the devil just tries to like take them out through worry and fear and doubt and all these different things and physical sickness, all these different things that the devil can use. Not saying every physical sickness is the devil, not saying that, but he can use those things. He can use people in your life. He can rile up fleshly, walking in the flesh people to attack you, all kinds of different stuff. And when you start to mature in your faith, you realize, man, I need the word of God in me. I need the sword of the Spirit. I need to learn how to walk, as a good soldier of Christ, Timothy would say, or Paul would say to Timothy, excuse me. They must learn to use the word of God to defeat the attacks of the enemy. So now let's see him address the little children. He says, I write to you little children because you've known the Father. Verse 13c. Now, sorry, is that 14C? Or no, 13C, yep. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. Now, he's used a different word for children there. It's not the little born ones. It's more of an immature teenager sort of language. That's what he's using there. So he's talking about an immature Christian. This is a beautiful time for the life of the believer when somebody just gets saved. I gotta tell you, man, I love being around these people when they just get saved. It's one of my favorite things. And about all they know is their sins have been forgiven and God's their father, you know? It's like a kid, right? They know who their daddy is, don't they? I mean, you see the little kids running around here, like Ryder, Titus, running around the church. And, they'll be playing and having a good time. And then, maybe you'll trip and fall down and get hurt. And they know where daddy's at, like they know who their daddy is, right? And that's an immature Christian. It's good to be an immature Christian for a while, just to be in that state while it's appropriate. Man, if we came back in here 20 years later and we still see them running around doing the same stuff, like they got the goldfish crackers throwing them everywhere. Ah! Like, dude, you got a beard. You're like 25. You're not supposed to be still be a baby, man. Can't you grow past, I know Jesus died for my sins? I mean, can't you do that? I mean, we need you to get involved in the battle like the young people, right? And stop being a baby. You know, you got to grow up. You got to get involved, man. I mean, how long are you going to just say, I know Jesus died for my sin? Yeah, that's step one, man. I mean, how long? You know, you ever visit somebody, the brand new baby, full beard, cigar? Like, what happened to your baby? Oh, it's not a baby. He's 30. He still lives at home? Yeah. Still sleeps in the crib? Yeah. Time to grow up. Benjamin Button syndrome. It's actually a real thing. It's called reverse progeria. It's a genetic disorder where even though the person gets older in age, they just keep looking like a kid. It's actually a thing. Benjamin Button, ever seen that movie? It's sad. Long, too. I don't know, maybe it's not that long. Maybe it was just dragging on. Ha. But we need to do, when you're in this state, brand new Christian, it's a good thing. What you need to do is desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Remember when Peter says that to his readers? Desire the pure milk of the word. A baby wants a bottle and they get fed and then they start to grow up. They get on the meat. They start becoming young men, young women, engaged in the battle. They're sharing Jesus with others. They know how to use the word of God. Stop getting taken out by the enemy all the time. And then they eventually progress into being fathers and mothers, you know, grandmothers, grandfathers in the church. So there we have it. As we can see, John began with this very black and white test of fellowship. Those who are in fellowship with God are actively in the habit of loving the church. If you don't know what that looks like for your homework, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what it means to love one another. And here's another Bible study for you. Look up the term, if you have a Bible software, look up the term one another. Like you can search phrases with your Bible software, one another. And there's all these things in the New Testament where it says, love one another, receive one another, counsel one another, encourage one another, serve one another. And when you look at all of those, you know, however many you can find, and then you look at 1 Corinthians 13, the description of agape love, and then you say, okay, this is what I'm supposed to be. This is what the church is, you know, is doing. And you'll find that the church is doing that a lot. You know, it was very encouraging to see this at work in people's lives here at Calvary. So as we conclude today, I think that this just begs the question. If you were accused of not loving the church, would there be evidence to convict you? If so, what would it be? I think another question would pop out. Which one of these are you? Are you a baby in the Lord? If so, God bless you. God bless you. Drink the milk of the word. Get involved. Enjoy this time of your life. It's a precious time before you realize that it's not a playground. It's actually a battleground. It's coming if you haven't realized it. Are you a young man or a woman in the Lord engaged in the battle? Are you out advancing the kingdom? Then we pray for you. And God bless you and give you wisdom, strength. Are you a spiritual father or a mother? A man or woman that has a close, personal, experiential knowledge of God. We thank you for your wisdom and your prayers. Let's pray.